I'll invite you to open your Bibles to the passage that Sam read for us, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 32 or so. Actually, the middle of verse 32 is where we'll stop for today. You see, Jesus asking his disciples a couple of questions here, and that's kind of where my mind went when I began thinking of this passage, how important questions were as Jesus was teaching. And having been a teacher, I've said it many times, and I agree, there really are no bad questions. But there are some really good questions, really important questions, and then there are other questions that are maybe not so good. A friend once asked Isidore Isaac Rabi, a Nobel Prize winner in physics back in the late 1940s, how he became a scientist. Rabi replied that every day after school, his mother would talk to him about his school day. And she wasn't so much interested in what he had learned that day, but she always inquired, "Did you ask a good question today?" Asking good questions, Rabi said, was what made him become a scientist. On the other hand, I heard another pastor this week talking about his experience as a student in the class of Dr. Charles Feinberg at Dallas Theological Seminary. He said that on the first day of class, a student asked a question, and Dr. Feinberg fell silent, and he looked at the student sternly and said, "Young man, if you don't have a more intelligent question to ask, please remain quiet and don't waste the class's time." He said that there wasn't another question in that class the whole semester. I'm thankful that at Westminster Seminary, questions were welcome when I studied there, so that was a good thing. Well, in this section of Mark, we see Jesus, the rabbi, asking the disciples questions. Leading those questions into a time of teaching. Also, as we look at the questions that Jesus asked the disciples and his answer or his teaching that follows, we're going to be reminded of the three questions that we've been looking at in the Gospel of Mark from the very start. The questions Mark has been answering for us: who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean to follow him? Well, we see the context here starting in verse 27. Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, teaching them on the way. His ministry with the disciples was now, for the most part, private. He's preparing the disciples for what was coming in Jerusalem, and for their ministry which would follow. They wouldn't understand until after the cross and after the resurrection. Much of what he's teaching right now, even in this context, they couldn't grasp the idea that he would suffer and die and be raised again the third day. What could that possibly mean? He was right here with them as he taught. Well, let's look at the main idea here, first of all. Jesus is the Son of God. He came as God had promised to give his life to save those who will believe. And that's a question for each one of us. Have you put your trust in Jesus? Is he your Lord? First of all, a follower of Jesus has to recognize who he is. It says, on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" As he typically did, Jesus led into a time of teaching his disciples by asking a couple of questions. First, he asked a general question, "Who do people say that I am?" He's asking them about public opinion, about the word on the street, so to speak. What are people saying? What's a popular theology out there? About me, about who I am. And he meant a few theories are mentioned to him by the disciples. First, that he was John the Baptist, raised from the dead. Well, we've already saw somebody who had that idea in this gospel. You remember back in Mark chapter 6, when Jesus had sent out the disciples to preach, and word got to Herod what was happening. It says in chapter 6, verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Well, here, as Jesus asked the disciples, some people have that idea that John was a unique character. He was like an Old Testament prophet. And now Jesus is out there teaching with authority. Could it be that this is John? Others understood that, well, Elijah was going to come to herald the age of the Messiah. Could it be that this preacher and miracle worker that's out in the wilderness, that's preaching to these crowds that gather around, could it be that he's none other than Elijah who's come and as was hoped, as was expected? Others thought, well, if he's not Elijah, he must be a prophet, maybe the prophet, the prophet like Moses that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There were a lot of ideas about who Jesus was during the time of his earthly ministry. Some, of course, among the leaders especially, had the idea that he was a messianic pretender, that he was a false prophet, right? And they had already determined that they were going to do away with Jesus, that he was not the Messiah. Today, there's a lot of ideas about Jesus also. One of the more common ideas that we hear, people want to acknowledge that Jesus said some very good things, and they want to acknowledge him as a great moral teacher, but deny the miracles that we see in the Bible and deny any idea that he is the Son of God. I've read to you before an excerpt from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. I want to read a couple of lines here to you again about his response to that idea that Jesus is a great moral teacher, but not God. He said, "I'm trying to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often claim about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange and terrifying or unlikely it might seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." I think his argument is sound. A liar? A lunatic? Or he is Lord? If Jesus isn't speaking the truth in the claims that he made, he claimed to be the Son of God. He said, in fact, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Now, either his claims are true or they are not. If they are not, he cannot be a great moral teacher. That's for sure, right? There's nothing moral about lying. But his works and his words and ultimately his resurrection from the dead prove beyond any question that his words are true, that he is who he claimed to be. Well, Jesus asked the disciples, what do people say, or who do people say that I am? And they gave some of the popular ideas. And then he asks a follow-up question. This is when it gets personal. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Each person must consider and respond to that question. There were then and there are now a lot of ideas about Jesus. The question is, for each one of us, do we really recognize and believe who Jesus is? That he is who he claimed to be, God incarnate, that the eternal Word was made flesh and lived for a while among us. Do we really understand? Do we believe that? Peter said, you are the Messiah. It's a clear confession of faith. But Peter, almost immediately, in the verses right after this passage, will make it clear that he did not understand fully what he was even saying, the full meaning of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He takes Jesus aside and tries to correct him when Jesus talks about the cross and the resurrection as something that had to happen. Imagine that. Peter, the disciple, trying to correct God incarnate right there in front of him. The one who inspired every scripture that was ever written. The one who inspired the words and the prophecies of the Old Testament, and who was the object of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. He didn't get it yet. He didn't quite understand what he was saying when he said, yes, you are the Messiah. He didn't understand that the Messiah was not merely another king like David, or even a king like David, but with a special anointing of the Spirit in some way. He didn't quite understand who Jesus was, and that the story had to unfold according to God's revealed plan. But who do you say that I am? As we read the gospel, Mark gives us a clear statement in the very first verse, right? Remember that? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Messiah Jesus, the Son of God. So he gives that kind of a thesis statement at the very beginning, the very first verse of the book. And then through the works and the words of Jesus, he's revealing, he's reinforcing that. He's showing us who he is. And it's a gospel, it's good news, because it ties into what Jesus teaches them right here, that he came for a purpose. Not just to be with us, not just to reveal himself to us, but to satisfy the justice of God. It's good news because he came to die in our place for our sins and then to be raised again the third day. He came to reconcile us to God by laying down his life for us. He came just as God promised. In the Old Testament scriptures, to give his life, to save those who would believe. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. And it's interesting that we do see examples in the Old Testament. Of course, priests were always anointed, kings were always anointed, prophets were even anointed in some contexts in the Old Testament. Jesus is the only one who fulfilled all three of those. He was prophet, priest, and king. He was the promised one, the one, the deliverer, the rescuer that Israel was looking forward to, and the one who would as well be the savior of the world. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? That brings us to the second point. A follower of Jesus must trust in what he did for us. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. First of all, he told them to tell no one in verse 30. For the moment, the disciples were to be silent. And we've talked about that a bit, that God's plan must unfold in God's way at God's time. He's getting explicit now, and he's telling them about what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He began to teach them, it says, plainly about his coming rejection, his passion, the cross, and also the resurrection. No doubt he taught them from the scriptures, but he taught them with authority. He taught them what had to happen, but still they couldn't grasp it. And the way it's worded here, he began to teach them. It gives you the implication, the idea that this became the central teaching of Jesus from this point on in the gospel. That as Jesus is teaching the disciples, that everything that he's doing, he's getting them ready for the trip to Jerusalem and what's going to ultimately happen there. And in fact, the disciples, every time he says it, say something that makes it clear they're still not getting it. I mean, here in this context, immediately afterward, Peter rebukes him, right? Well, he didn't get it. He didn't quite understand who he is. I mean, God has a plan. The plan was revealed in Scripture. Jesus tells them what has to happen, what's going to happen. It is necessary to happen, for this to happen. It was God's plan, and it was God's plan to reconcile humans to himself. And Peter tries to correct him. Jesus rebukes Peter, of course. The very next chapter, chapter 9, let's see, it's down around verse 30. They went on from there, and he passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples and saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And then what happens immediately? They begin arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Jesus is talking about the cross that's coming. He's revealing his plan. They don't get it yet. The next chapter after that, chapter 10. Let's see, down around verse 33, Jesus says, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. They want to be on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. They don't understand either, right? They don't grasp yet what Jesus is saying had to happen. It says he began to teach them. I think this whole journey to Jerusalem was focused on Jesus teaching the disciples what had to happen. As I read this and thought about their lack of understanding, of course, we know after the resurrection, finally, their eyes are open, but not even immediately when they first got the reports of the resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, they had that scene on the road to Emmaus when Jesus came in and started walking alongside two disciples on the road to Emmaus and questioning them. What is the conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? They don't even recognize him as he's standing there with them. And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? Notice how he's using questions again, right, to get them talking. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, that same phrase, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary? Here he says, in our context, in Mark chapter 8, he tells them, it is necessary. That little three-letter word in Greek, it must happen. And typically it's used in context, almost always, of divine necessity. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. This is what Jesus came to do. As someone said, he came to pay a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Mark, said this. He said, why did Jesus use this language of necessity? He spoke in these terms because from the foundation of the world, the Father had determined that the Son would suffer and be rejected and ultimately be killed to redeem his people from God's righteous wrath against their sin. The punishment for sin before Almighty God was death. The wages of sin is death, right? And if Jesus was to save his people, it would be necessary for him to make the full payment for their sin. It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. Son of Man, that was Jesus' favorite title for himself. And always, just as he does it here, he uses it in the third person, right? He talks about, it's necessary for the Son of Man. Well, who is the Son of Man? In fact, the leaders ask him that at one point. I think he used that title on purpose to maintain a little bit of ambiguity that only those with eyes to see and ears to hear would recognize fully what he was saying. It's a title that we do see in the Old Testament in one context referring to a coming deliverer, a coming king. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This one from who Daniel is talking about, he comes on the clouds. He's presented before the Father's throne. He would have an eternal reign over the nations. It's a sense that Jesus uses the title. He's saying that promised one is here. But first, he has to suffer. He's the coming Messiah, the King, the Lord, the Deliverer, the Rescuer that the world was waiting for. It's interesting how he uses that title. No one else uses that title of him. Well, one other person does. In Stephen's speech in Acts chapter 7, he sees the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. And the only other time, and it's probably 100 times, Jesus uses that title to refer to himself in the third person. Of course, that exalted ruler that we see in Daniel chapter 7 would also be the suffering servant that we see in Isaiah chapter 53, where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. the gospel writers, including Mark, are answering a difficult question, one that the Jews struggled with in the first century and many struggle with today. How could it be that Jesus is the Messiah if he was rejected by his own people? And in that first century context, why would God allow his anointed one to suffer and to die? That was a stumbling block to many people. And the answer, of course, is that the cross wasn't a defeat or a failure. It was God's plan. God's plan, his appointed means to justify those who believe. As I said before, he came to pay a debt, our debt, a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we could not pay. Well, he told the disciples that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer, to be delivered, to be crucified, to be raised again. And it says he said this plainly. Now, that's interesting because there are no parables or figurative language in this teaching. Jesus told them plainly what was going to happen, but still, they couldn't yet understand it. They didn't have eyes to see or ears to hear. Certainly, they would ponder these things. Later, we see they're afraid to even ask about it because they're probably thinking, we've heard this before, by now we should understand, right? But only afterwards, when he would open their minds, would they understand. Graciously, after the cross, after the resurrection, Jesus gives them 20/20 hindsight, right? In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 46. These are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you. Now he's saying, this is what I told you. I was teaching you. Now this is what I was saying. The words that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. He opened their minds so finally they could see. Finally, the things that he was teaching them all along, that they probably debated about and talked about among themselves, finally it made sense. Now we see. The cross and the resurrection were at the heart of the plan of God. And after Pentecost, by the way, it's at the heart of the preaching of the apostles. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching, he says that this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Already on the day of Pentecost, as they're preaching before the assembled Jewish multitude in Jerusalem, he's making the point that the resurrection, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus proves that who Jesus is. It fulfilled the scriptures. Remember when Paul was giving that summary of the gospel in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I preached to you what was also given
to me, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The cross and the resurrection is the heart of the gospel. That's why it's good news. It's good news because Jesus came and laid down his life for us. He took the penalty that we deserved. And it's good news because he rose again, proving that he is who he claimed to be, and also showing us that because he lives, if our trust is in him, we will live also. That's good news. That's God's plan. And it unfolded exactly as it was written. Jesus is God, the Son. He came just as God had promised, to give his life to save those who will believe. Have you put your trust in him? Is he your Lord? Have you made it your mission to tell others about him? That's what he asks of us. If you haven't recognized your need, I know all of you. I believe you have. If you're not sure if you had, there's no shame in making sure and confessing your need and putting your trust in him. Remember, it's so simple. It seems almost too good to be true. We believe in him, right? We can express it in a simple prayer. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me, that he rose again the third day. And I trust him now as my personal Lord and Savior. You can express that prayer personally and privately to him. The disciples, at this point in the story, didn't yet grasp that God's love and God's justice would intersect at the cross. Sin required a penalty, and God, in his love, took that penalty for us. He so loved the world, that means he so loved you and he so loved me, that he sent his Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a message that we need to believe. Who do you say that he is? Is your trust in him? And if it is, will you share the message of his grace with those who are around you? Let's look to him together in prayer.